Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This morning we return to our series in 1 Corinthians. I would encourage you this morning to have your Bibles open after we finish reading, that you might follow along through this passage, because it's very detailed and one that you'll want to have ready so you can follow along with me. Please listen to God's holy word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'll begin reading at verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Let's pray for the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for this inspired truth, one that might strike to us as if coming from a faraway land, from a different time and a different place. But we pray, Lord, that you will speak to us, that we will grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. Glorify your name, Father, and please speak to us through this word clearly and in a way that we can comprehend your truth. And we thank you, Lord, for your word and for the ministry of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might want to have your bulletins handy this morning. I think you might want to take notes, or maybe not take notes if that's not your thing. But if you have a question as we work through the sermon this morning, write that question down, and I'll do my best to tackle it in the teaching service. As already noted, as we read this, you can imagine that this is a difficult passage, one that, as I prayed, strikes us as coming from a different time and place. And so we are left wondering, Lord, why is it here, and what is it going to do for us in the 21st century in the Western world? We had finished chapter 10, which actually concluded in verse 1 of chapter 11, where Paul had been dealing with issues of sexual immorality in the church and idolatry, and how they were trying to straddle that fence and sort of be still part of the world and synchronize some of their pagan influences and practices with those of Christianity. And so Paul had dealt with that, and he had laid that to rest, eating food sacrificed to idols. You remember all of that. And now in chapter 11, verse 2, through the end of chapter 14, Paul is going to deal with the matters pertaining to public worship. And so the first thing off the block is the matter of head coverings. And so we're going to take a look at that with God's help this morning. Let me introduce a thought with this point, that the gospel of Jesus Christ makes us truly human. The gospel begins the process of restoring us to our pre-fall design, where Adam and Eve were before sin entered the world, fully, beautifully human. And in the state of perfect humanity, they were most equipped and empowered to worship God. The point is this: the more our humanity is restored through the power of the gospel, the better we worship God. And what goes on in this passage this morning is a teaching regarding head coverings that seeks to restore humanity, restore male-female relationships in the church so that they begin to approximate the pre-fall status of Adam and Eve, and in their full humanity, being male and female created in the image of God, they are best equipped to worship and glorify God. And so, really, this thing is not so much about head coverings as it is about worshiping God acceptably with reverence and awe. And so there you're going to start seeing how this is going to be carried over into our own context in the 21st century. From the outset, I will admit that we do not know very much of the specifics of the context that Paul is dealing with. We can make some very educated guesses, and at points in the sermon, I might say it could mean this, it could mean that. But I think the general intention of the passage will be made clear to us, despite the fact that we don't know the exact specifics of their situation. The theme this morning is more or less just a topic, a title: how men and women glorify God in worship. So particularly, the passage is going to be about male-female relationships within the context of worship. And right then and there, as soon as I say that, you should be saying, well, that's relevant, isn't it? Think about the last 100 years of American church history and the constant dialogue between male-female relationships within the church. What may or may not women do within the church worship service? This is a conversation. It's an issue. It's something that the church has always had to look at. And so we look at it this morning. I will, in verses 2 through 3, introduce the matter at hand, as Paul himself does. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. You might just chuckle for a moment with kind of a wry smile and say, Paul commends them? He has been on their case throughout this letter. He has rebuked and corrected and instructed. But at this moment, he commends them. He praises them because they remember him. That doesn't mean they had forgotten about Paul and now they remembered Paul. Remember means to keep in mind. Paul here alludes to the fact that despite the strain in his relationship with them, that he considers himself still to be on good terms with them. And they have remembered him, meaning that they still recall his teaching. Particularly, he mentions that they recall the traditions that he delivered to them. The traditions here being the practices pertaining to worship, how they should worship, how they should do the singing, the preaching, the praying, the Lord's Supper, the traditions of the practices of the Christian faith. So even though there's been a lot of criticism in this letter, Paul still commends them because he sees that they are trying to remember and to receive and to keep the teachings that he had shared with them. In verse 17, when he gets to the Lord's Supper, he is not so kind. And he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. So he commends them for receiving so much and for holding him still in some esteem. But then he's not going to commend them when he gets to the Lord's Supper. When he gets to the Lord's Supper, it's a lot more in a kind of an attack mode, you might say. He's much more strict, much more severe. As we deal with the head coverings, it's much more of the order of, here's my wisdom. This is how I think about it and how you ought to think about it as well, is that's how Paul is putting it. And so we see tradition. We often in our culture think of tradition, our heritage, as tradition as something that is bad. We know of like Roman Catholic tradition, where tradition is put on par with Scripture. But Paul speaks very favorably of tradition here as well as in 2 Thessalonians. In Colossians, he speaks against human traditions, traditions that supplant Scripture, but traditions that do not undermine Scripture, but rather preserve valid interpretations and valid applications of Scripture are of great value to the church. And so we have our own traditions that have been handed down to us. They're not to be disparaged. If they support Scripture and if they accurately apply Scripture, then they're things that we are to be thankful for and are commended to keep. And so Paul hopes here that their favorable attitude toward him and their reception of his traditions will sort of urge them to a more healthier position regarding these head coverings, the wearing of a covering for the women. And that's the issue that we're looking at in this passage. The women in the church in Corinth, or some of the women, were not covering their heads while they were praying or prophesying in the assembly of the believers. We're not talking about what they were doing in their homes. We're talking about what they were doing in public worship. They were not covering their heads while they were praying or prophesying. And throughout this passage, Paul makes the point, you need to put your head covering on. It's very clear. He's saying to the women, this is not a matter of debate. And he's going to have an argument from shame, an argument from creation, and an argument from what's proper, what is according to nature, and what is the common consensus of the churches. And in those three arguments, he's going to make the same point again and again, that the women in Corinth needed to put on a head covering while they prayed or prophesied in public worship. And so Paul introduces this matter with a metaphor that is handy. It comes right to mind, because they're not wearing head coverings. And so Paul thinks of a metaphor that's biblical, headship. Headship, head covering. The metaphor is related to the reality. And so it's a very apt metaphor that he now uses. You see there in verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There's the metaphor. Head refers to have authority over somebody. We speak about the head of the English department, the person who heads it up, right? They have authority, they give direction, they issue orders and instructions, and they say what happens. Head also means source, the head of a river, right? It can mean also that which is prominent, preeminent, or foremost. And all of those thoughts are interwoven throughout this passage. We see in verse 10 the idea of authority related to headship. We see here in verses 8 and 12 the idea of source or origin. Woman came from man. Verse 12, woman was made from man. So the idea of source or origin. So Paul uses this metaphor of headship referring to authority, source, what's preeminent or prominent, and he's going to use that and apply it to the literal matter at hand, should women wear a covering over their head. So let's look how Paul deals with the metaphor. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Christ has the authority, he's the source, he's the preeminent one over every man. And we're dealing with verse 3, every Christian man, because you see in verse 4, we're dealing with the man who prays or prophesies. Christ is the head of every Christian man, and the head of a wife is her husband. And so I just interject right now that throughout this whole passage, wife and husband are the same Greek word for woman and man. So you might have a different Bible translation that doesn't translate it wife, husband, but man and woman. I believe that as Paul is dealing with in the context, the immediate reference is husbands and wives, but by extension, it will be men and women. So most often I'm going to be referring to husbands and wives, but you ought to in your minds be thinking that this pertains to simply or in general the men and the women in the church. But here you see the head of a wife is her husband. That seems more natural than the head of a woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. So Christ, as I said, is the head of every believing man. He's also the head of every believing woman. But that's not the point of comparison here. Paul's point is going to lie elsewhere when we get to verse 4. Man is the head of woman. He's the source of woman. Eve came from Adam. So there we could read it that way, couldn't we? Man is the head of woman, even as Adam was the source of woman, she coming from his side. But we also might think of husbands being the head of their wives who have authority in the family. And then God is the head of Christ. How would we figure that? Well, we would think of the incarnation, for example, of God sending forth his begotten Son. His Son is beneath him, who does his will, is subordinate to the Father in everything and says, "Your will be done." God the Father has the authority over the Son. So we have three levels of headship. But you'll notice that Paul is not establishing a basic hierarchy. If he was establishing a simple hierarchy, he would not have written verse 3 in this order. He would have said this, looking at your verses in verse 3, he would have said, the head of woman is man, the head of man is Christ, the head of Christ is God. But that's not the order at all, is it? Paul is concerned about how men and women function within the broader hierarchical framework of society or the church assembly. How do men and women function within the assembly of the church? And so he doesn't present just a basic hierarchy, but rather he says, who's the head of man? Who's the head of woman? Who's the head of Christ? Which is God. You see how Paul is not just simply laying out a food chain. Paul is dealing with how does this headship work within the context of a covenanted community of believers. It's very noteworthy to just say before we leave verse 3 that he does insert the whole thing about God being the head of Christ. Like, how does that apply to this thing? But Paul's going to keep coming back to God throughout this passage. And what that shows us is that this is ultimately not about a head covering, but this is about God, and it's about bringing glory to God. Even as you look at the back of verse 31 of chapter 10, where he concludes the whole section of eating food to idols, he says, whatever you eat or drink. Now, he's not talking about eating McDonald's or eating, you know, Papa Murphy's pizza. He's talking about eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, bought in the marketplace. Do it to God's glory. Live your life intentionally in the world for the glory of God. He takes that thought into this next section in dealing with worship. The head of Christ is God. All things, as he says here at the end of this passage, all things are from God, verse 12. See? So what this passage is suggesting is that this is about acceptable worship. Worship that glorifies God. And so Paul has set the stage for us. We have a metaphor that's going to work and an analogy that's going to be applied in this passage that Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman, and there's a design there that will issue glory to God. So let's look at his first argument, verses 4 through 6. His first argument, why the women in Corinth should wear a head covering when they pray or prophesy in the church. And the first argument is, by not wearing that head covering, they were bringing shame upon their husbands themselves. But Paul here emphasizes they're bringing shame upon their husbands, and by extension, shame upon the men. So this is an argument from shame. Look at verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies, stop right there. We debate, theologians debate, whether or not Paul is speaking strictly about if the woman's going to pray or prophesy, she dons her head covering and she prays, or she prophesies, or whether or not this is a Hebrew poetic form called synecdoche, a part for the whole, pray is our words to God, prophesy are God's words to us, right? So you could see how those two could be bookends to refer to all of worship. So some look at this pray or prophesy to refer to not simply or strictly pray or prophesy, but as a way of simply referring to public worship. So maybe the women wore the head coverings the whole worship service. I think that's probably what was going on, and probably not strictly or solely praying or prophesying. That's an aside. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Now, Paul here is not really concerned about men in this passage, and you'll see it as we work through. He brings the man into this as a foil, a comparison, to say, let's look at what men might do. Is that okay or not okay? And then we'll use that as a comparison for what the women were doing. So what is permissible for the men would be impermissible for the women, and vice versa. So Paul here begins with every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. That wasn't going on, but it's something that as he engages them, they'll be able to understand and to accept. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Paul here is, as I get into that, I'm just trying to follow my notes at the same time. We're thinking about women as well, as I told you, that's where we're focusing, right? Can you guys remember some of the famous women who are prophetesses in the Old Testament? This is going to be a beautiful passage if you kind of hang with me through this. We have some great examples. Miriam, Moses' sister. Deborah. Huldah. Isaiah's wife. Isaiah was a prophet and his wife was a prophetess. Imagine that. Isaiah 8 verse 3. And we might then now think of the New Testament, but to think of the New Testament, we go to the Old Testament. Go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And I'm going to read here verses 28 and 29, because you have to kind of get a picture of what Corinth may have looked like. Joel chapter 2 at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions, even on your male and your female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit. This was fulfilled at Pentecost, wasn't it? We know Philip had a whole bunch of daughters who were prophetesses. So we could imagine in the church of Corinth, there would have been a number of women, even young women, your sons and your daughters, who are prophesying. But look at verse 27 in Joel. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. No doubt this was in Paul's mind as he's thinking about the situation. Shame. This whole passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is about shame. The women not wearing the head covering were bringing shame upon their husbands. And Paul here, as he no doubt is thinking about Joel and the Spirit being poured out and women and young women and old women prophesying and praying, he remembers, my people shall never again be put to shame. The point is to act in a manner in worship that brings shame either to oneself or to somebody else in the public assembly works against God's intentions, doesn't it? God's intention is that glory is directed to Him, that we're not distracted by one another. And if any one of us acts in a shameful manner in worship in the assembly of God's people, then we're not reaping the Spirit, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the assembly. So that's the argument from shame. Let's unpack it. We'll get back to where I had left off. If a man prays or prophesies with his head covered, he dishonors his head. Now, Paul here is not referring to his own literal head. He doesn't say every man who prays or prophesies with his head dishonors his own head. That's what he would have said, but that preposition is not there, or that pronoun. He says here he dishonors his head. Who is his head? Go back to verse 3. Christ. If a man prays or prophesies with his head covering, he brings shame upon Jesus. It's not explained at this moment how that would be, why that would bring shame to Jesus, but I think we'll see that as we work ahead. The covered head, it does not refer to a hairstyle. Some commentators or Bibles might think that's what is being thought of. Some may think it refers to a veil. We read in 2 Corinthians that Moses had a veil. But a veil hangs over the face, not over the head. Paul's not speaking about something that covers the face, but something that covers the head. He's speaking specifically about a headpiece. And he says, if a man covers his head when he prays or prophesies, he's doing something that is shameful. And Paul expects that the Corinthians will agree, that they will say, yeah, that's obvious. We all assent to that. We have no evidence in any first century painting, relief, etching, description of man praying or prophesying with a head covering. There's no example of it. Paul here says if a man does that, he will bring shame upon Jesus Christ. Conversely, here's the opposite. But every wife or woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. She dishonors, she brings shame to her head, not her own head, but her husband. Or the men by extension. Uncovered, what would it mean for a wife or a woman in verse 5 to pray or prophesy with her head uncovered? Again, some have thought that this refers to a particular hairstyle, perhaps letting the hair hang down and not done up as a woman might do their hair. But that doesn't fit the passage because in verse 15, Paul speaks commendably of the long hair of a woman being her glory. Hair that is let down is for the woman's glory, we see in verse 15. So I don't believe in verse 5 Paul is referring to a particular hairstyle of the woman either. For the woman to, verse 5, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered doesn't refer to a hairstyle. It refers to simply not wearing the adopted, the customary headpiece that they would have worn. Why were the women doing this? Why were the women in Corinth not wearing their head coverings? There are two possible reasons, and probably both have are true. One is what we've already seen is over-realized eschatology. That's a big word. And it means, as we saw that previously, where they were denying their husbands their conjugal rights because they were saying they had already reached that zenith of being angelic in nature where there's neither male nor female, they're not given in marriage. And so they had already arrived at that glorious state. And that was part of what was going on. And so perhaps that's what's going on here where they're saying, we're already the new creation. We're already like the angels. And so head coverings are a thing of the past. That's maybe going on. I think maybe more to the point was the cultural influence in Greek and Roman culture of that era. Women wore a woolen mantle called a palla, P-A-L-L-A. It was a symbol of their honor and sanctity and privacy of their family. Us from the Western world look at those in the East who wear their head coverings and we think it's oppressive and we think that it is a subjugation of women. And I don't doubt that in some cases and in some sects that's what it is. But a lot of the modern Eastern women wear their headpiece, their head covering, however form that is, with pride and joy as a symbol of their family sanctity and privacy. In the Greek and Roman culture of that day, a married woman who did not wear her head covering when she went out in public, went to the market, was essentially offering herself to the men. She was essentially saying, I'm available. Kind of in a similar way, if a married woman goes out in public and takes off her wedding ring when she leaves the house. Or let's think of how a woman might just dress in public in a provocative, kind of a sensual manner. She's saying, look at me. You can delight yourself in me. It's kind of like that. A woman's hair was understood as an object of intense sexual attraction. So chaste women wore the palla, just like today, chaste women dress differently than women who are not chaste in our own culture. Women dress a certain way if they want to be noticed. Women, married women, don't want to be noticed like that. They dressed chaste. Our daughters dress chastely. The same things are going at work here. And Paul has been dealing with this infiltration of immorality within the church. This whole idea that we dealt with earlier of the sexual immorality and of participation in the cultic immoral acts, that's made its way into the church. And I think this is another area where it was manifest that women were discarding the sign of their chastity and their purity and their married state, and they're discarding that to be more like the modern Roman woman, the modern Greek woman. So Paul's confronting these issues from the argument of shame. Your husband's your head. You belong to your husband. Wear that head covering that says who you are and whose you are. The shame is, we think in verse 5, it says here, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors. That's the word shame, brings shame. The Greek word shame has all the connotations of physical nakedness. Remember that Adam and Eve? What did they feel when they were naked? They felt shame. So there's a sense in which when the women were taking off their head coverings in church, Paul said that's like exposing yourself. Like the shame of nakedness. Her shame was transmitted to her husband. So the husbands then were shamed as well. Their actions disregarded the male and female relationship by breaking down the distinctions. That's the point right here. By discarding the head coverings, they were breaking down their relationships with the men in the church. They were breaking down those relationships by removing the distinctions. Distinctions between men and women in Jewish religion and pagan religion were common. Remember the temple? You had the court of the women, and you had the court of the Israelites, the court of the men. Interestingly, in the synagogue, synagogues were all over Israel, the synagogues did not separate men and women when they sat together. They were together, unlike the temple. So already there you see something reaching ahead to something new. But in pagan religions in Corinth, whenever a woman was exercising any kind of religious responsibility, she always did it at night or behind closed doors. Any sanctuary, any shrine, any temple that gave women a prominent place was located outside the city. On the perimeter of the city. So even amongst the pagans, they had some very clear distinctions between what men can do, what women can do, how men perform in worship, how women perform in worship in terms of roles, in terms of distinctions, etc. So the whole idea of the wife casting aside the head covering to look and act and perform like the men, Paul says, don't you see that brings shame to your husband, to the men in the church? Don't you see that brings even the pagans would have made those clear distinctions between how the women and the men operate in the context of worship. He says in 5b that it would be as if the same as if her head were shaven, which was very humiliating for a woman. It was an extreme public display of humiliation for a woman to have her head shaved. Like not wearing the head covering, a shaven head for a woman was associated with nakedness. It was a sign that she had forfeited her identity as a woman. So Paul is saying in verse 6 that if she's going to act like a man, praying and prophesying without her head covered, then she should just go all the way and cut her hair like a man's hair. Paul knows that in verse 6 that the women would agree with him then. Not only is that ridiculous, but that would be disgraceful. It is disgraceful, verse 6, for a wife to cut off her hair and shave her head. Paul says, if you agree with me that it would be disgraceful for a woman to look like a man, to worship in the same capacity as a man, then he says, if you would agree that that would be disgraceful, then wear the head covering. Then own your female identity within public worship. So what we see as we close up this point, that Paul here is encouraging a limited, restricted gender distinction. Women wear the head coverings, men don't. That would be expected in any public setting, would be expected in any worship context, pagan or Christian, and one that avoids any kind of sexual looseness of the new Roman women who were known for their disregard of the traditional marks of female modesty and purity. So we could just stop as an aside. How would that look? How would we carry this into the 21st century? Well, it would look like this. If a woman walks, if y'all women, you know, dress like the women who go to the Emmys and the Oscars and all those fancy balls, you would bring shame to your husbands. Your husband would be like, look how hot my wife is. And nobody's giving glory to God. Everybody's distracted, right? So the church is not some kind of a show to show off your beauty. You want to dress in a way that glory is going to God and not to others, not to yourself. So within an American context today, this passage is one we would turn to that would encourage modest, pure, chaste forms of dress within the church that will give glory to God. And yet forms of dress as well that distinguish clearly between men and women. That's very clear as we work through this passage, that there's a clear distinction between how women dress and how men dress. And God here seeks that those distinctions be maintained. And so we're going to look at that here second. And I'm looking at the clock. I think we're going to jump into this in the teaching service as well, because too much can be, more can be less. But let's dive into the second point. We'll see how far we go. Behavior arising from God's creation of man and women, verses 7 and 12. So Paul here is going to continue the argument. First argument was, women, Corinth, put the head coverings on because you're bringing shame to your husbands and to the men in the church by behaving in this kind of loose Roman manner. But he's like, there's another argument why you should wear your head covered while you pray or prophesy in the church, and that's because of creation, because God's created order. And so we see in verse 7, a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. What Paul says here is he's referring back to the account of creation, and that's in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Remember, we have two creation stories, and both of them are going to be pulled into this passage. The same contrast is at work. He begins with man as a foil, in a comparison then to what the women are doing. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Now notice Paul does not say woman is the glory and image of man. Because Genesis chapter 1 says, let us make them in our image. So male and female are created in the image of God. So Paul doesn't have a equal comparison. But what he does say is there is a sense in which man is in the image and glory of God, to which women are not. But they are the glory of man. Or, you know, see, the ESV has now transitioned from husband-wife to man-woman. But you could say, a husband ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but his wife is the glory of her husband, if you want to keep that in front of you. The comparison here is between glory, what brings glory, and what brings shame. So here's the idea, or here's the question. In what sense does the image, does man reflect the image and glory of God in a way that women don't? So we've got to get back to the high idea of head. We have to get back to the idea of God's creation, as we see that's what's going on in this passage. He is the image and glory of God. He was not made from woman. Woman was made from man. Man is of the image and glory of God in terms of his origin, the order and the purpose by which he was made. God made Adam directly out of the dust of the earth. He made woman indirectly. He made woman from Adam's rib. glory here. He is the image and glory. Glory means reflected radiance. You think of an idol. An idol would be covered in gold. Why? Because you take that idol out into the sun and it reflects and it shimmers. It reflects radiance. Glory reflects radiance. That's what it means. And he's saying that Adam, being made directly and immediately by God's own hands out of the dust, reflects in some capacity God's glory. Reflects God's likeness. Woman, on the other hand, being made from Adam, reflects his glory, reflects who he is and what her relationship is to him. Paul does not explain here why this means a man shouldn't cover his head, that he is made after the glory of God, but it is assumed that that would be understood, that he is made after the glory of God to be a radiant reflection of God's glory, and therefore he should not cover his head. But the woman who is made from man, after man, and for man as his helper, is created to reflect his glory, to bring honor and praise to him. Of course, this all strikes our ears as being insensitive and chauvinistic. But Paul here comes back to creation and says there's a grand design. There's an equality that's embedded, and we're going to get to the equality part in a moment. But Paul's point is that woman is related to man as his glory. And this relationship of the sexes is not to be jeopardized by the actions of women in the church. When the women were casting off their head coverings, they were demolishing those distinctions which said, "You are his glory. He is God's glory," both of which are designed in their purpose and function to reflect radiance, honor and praise to the other. That's what glory means, to reflect honor and praise to the other, the man to God and the woman to the man. And Paul here presses this home. He says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for the man." The immediate and the direct source of man's existence was God, as I already stated. But woman was made from man, the raw material that God used to make Adam was dust. The raw material that God used to make woman was man's flesh. Think about that. And so when Eve was brought to Adam, Adam said in Genesis chapter 2, listen to what Adam says. God brings her to him because the raw material that made her was his own side. And he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He says here, "She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Adam saw Eve as taken out of him. The name that he gives her even reflects this point. She shall be called, he says, woman, Isha, for she was taken out of Ish, man. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish, out of man. You think of an artist painting. I love Rembrandt. The painting reflects the glory of the artist, Michelangelo, Leonardo da Vinci. You look at their works, and it reflects the glory of the person. How much more the woman, taken out of man, reflects the glory of the man. I mean, when Adam says in Genesis chapter 2, you see in your Bibles that it's put in a poetic form. Adam is breaking into song. He erupts in praise. He's incredulous. You know, he looks at himself. Us, man, we look at ourselves in the mirror every morning, right? Like, there's not much to look at here. And Adam says, "How is it possible that this beautiful creature was taken out of me? I was made of dust, but she was made of me." And as the painting reflects the glory of the painter, as the crown on the head of the king reflects the glory of the king, so the woman is the glory of her man. He breaks into song when he studies her and considers her beauty and her purpose and why the Lord has brought her to him. Because we read in verse 9 that the woman, man was not created for woman, but the woman was created for the man. Adam had named all the creatures. And everyone came with their pair. And he didn't have a pair. He was a mono. He was alone. Incomplete. Unsatisfied. It was not good, God said. Everything else God had said, good, 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 and then he said, not good. He needed somebody like him and yet different than him. We see in verse 9 that woman was made for man's sake, not for man to rule over, not to man to have dominion over. But she was made for man's sake because man needed help. He needed a friend and companionship. He was incomplete without woman. There was no helper suitable to complement him. He needed someone who was like him, but yet different from him. One who was uniquely his own glory. His own glory. And God said, I will make you someone really glorious. And she will reflect your glory and complement you. Eve was Adam's glory as a woman is your husband's glory. Because in the case of Eve, she came from him, was made for him. And Genesis says she was given to him to complete him. She is obviously not beneath him. You would never get that from this passage. She was necessary for him. She is his glory. Together, they will go forth into this world, this brand new world, fulfilling God's mandate for humanity. You see this argument from creation? God's not saying in this text that every man and every woman needs to be married. We know that. Paul himself wasn't married. But in the context of creation, God performs the first marriage ceremony. And he makes Eve out of man. And he opens his eyes and he sees this beautiful person. And she reflects his glory. And together they complete humanity. They're truly human now. And now God can say, they're very good. Paul's point by this creation analogy is that when the women were discarding their head coverings so they might perform like men in the worship service, they were disregarding their created status, design, origin, and purpose. In some way, they were bringing shame not only upon their head, their husband, but upon God and his created design for them. Nothing we do in worship should distract from God's glory, including any kind of behavior that would draw attention to the glory of one's husband. And that's often sometimes what we see, right? As I noted earlier, women can dress in a certain way that brings glory to their husbands. Look whose wife I have. And Paul's saying, don't do that. You reflect your husband's glory, yes, but in the context of worship, that glory is now covered. The head covering is put on to cover her husband's glory so that all glory now rises to heaven and goes to God. In verse 10, Paul concludes this point with creation, and we're going to stop. I think we're going to stop there. It's in the middle of this point. I hope you all will be able to stay because this thing about the angels, I love it. This thing about her authority, it's a positive thing. It's a beautiful thing. And then we'll end with what's proper, what accords with nature, and what's the consensus of the churches. So as we conclude this, though, we're thinking along the lines of our worship is going to bring glory to our triune God. And with that in mind, we're going to be singing a beautiful hymn on the Trinity. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time thus far, and we've tried to work through this. We pray that you will give us some clear thinking on this. And Lord, we just pray that you will be glorified in our words and our actions and our behavior. Help us to love each other, Lord. We praise you for the distinctions of man and woman, of boy and girl, and how together these complement and how these together fulfill your grand design for humanity. Lord, to you be the glory forever and ever. Amen.